I love that song. And it's all about Christ, even what we'll be looking at today. Those things which we see in Paul, those things which we are called to do, we see in Christ. The great wonder of any Christian is that God would love him or her. Christian, because God has opened his eyes to his own sinfulness and sadness, sees himself as unworthy of the grace that was given to him. And we never get over it, do we? We wonder to ourselves how God could ever save us. And greater still, how and why would God ever use us? And we marvel at that. And the answer always seems to come back to, because that is who God is. He loves the unlovable, he rescues the perishing, he cares for the dying, and he gives grace to the humble. While all the world is seeking to puff itself up, injecting itself with a false sense of self-worth that will ultimately one day come crashing down, the Christian finds his peace in his lowliness, in his weakness, because his protector and father is Almighty God. Before Paul continues with the prayer that he began to start back in verse 1 of chapter 3, he will now finish his appeal to the Ephesians. And in it, Paul will reveal to us four attributes that we as Christians should emulate, four attributes that we as Christians should emulate. We will see this morning Paul's posture in chapter 3, verse 8. We will see Paul's proclamation in the second half of verse 8 and in verse 9. We will see Paul's purpose in verse 10. And because I couldn't find another P, we will see Paul's confidence in verse 11. If you can think of another P for confidence, I'll change this after today. Follow along with me as we read our text for this morning, which is Ephesians chapter 3. Our text is verses 8 through 13, but I'd like to back up, if you don't mind, just to get a full running start in verse 1. So chapter 3, verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulation on your behalf, for they are your glory. Let's bow and pray. Lord, as we just sung, show us Christ from your word this morning. Lord, we are all clay vessels, but your word is gold.
May we receive it, understand it, and know it, and rejoice in it by the power and working of your Spirit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
In our society, we think it is important to make people feel good about themselves. This is the essence of secular psychology. There was an old book a long time ago, I'm Okay, You're Okay. And we see the soul as something that needs to be filled with compliments like an empty cup. And we heap hollow praises on individuals. And as we do, we think that we are helping to make them better people. We are helping to make them more confident. We are helping them to be more persevering. We are helping them to be better able to handle the shocks that come with life. Pride in oneself, confidence in oneself is the mantra of this world. But it is the enemy of the Christian. The Apostle Paul, from a worldly standard, had every single right to be a confident man, had every single right from a worldly standard to be a prideful man. As an Israelite, he was circumcised the eighth day. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was a Pharisee, maybe even a member of the Sanhedrin. And he studied under the most prestigious teacher of his day, Gamaliel, who was said to study under Hillel himself, who was like just a hero among the Jews. That was as an Israelite. That was as a Jew. As a Christian, Jesus Christ himself appeared to Paul. How many of us can claim that our conversion came through Jesus Christ coming to us? Not many. Hopefully none of us here today. But Christ himself would appear personally in Paul's conversion. Paul would plant churches. Paul would write scripture. Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 2, says that he was taken up to the third heaven. And Paul himself would suffer for the cause of Jesus Christ. Yet in all of this, all of it, Paul marveled that God could and would ever save him, that God could and would ever even use him. And this amazement seeps through, and it begins in verse 8. And he says, to me, the very least of all the saints, and that very least here is a superlative. He's using the highest degree of something. Back in high school, I don't know if they still do it, but they had superlatives. Best looking, most likely to succeed. Paul here is using a superlative to describe himself. And it's not like, I'm the best of the best. I'm the most of the most. No, you could actually translate this. It says, to me, the one who is less than the least. And you know, we could understand that if Paul here was describing himself in comparison with the apostles, the 12, as it were, who spent 3 years with Christ under his tutelage. We could almost understand if Paul wrote here, to me, the very least of all apostles. We might understand it, but he doesn't use that word. He says, to me, the very least of all the saints. He compares himself with the holy ones. He compares himself with all believers, including us. Amazing statement by Paul. This is not false modesty. This is not fake humility. But this is how Paul really viewed himself. This is not singular either. We see this throughout other sections of Scripture. In 1 Corinthians 15:9, Paul describes himself in this way, for I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle. Why? Because he persecuted the church. Paul saw himself as low. 1 Timothy 1:15, it is a trustworthy statement. What I'm about to tell you, you can trust. Deserving full acceptance, you must believe what I'm about to tell you, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and that's what he's talking about. Jesus Christ came to save sinners, and then you all know what he says next, among whom I am what? Chief or foremost. I am the biggest sinner. Of all the accolades that we could pile upon Paul, that is not how he viewed himself. No, indeed. His posture, his demeanor, his view of himself is extremely low. Next time you and I are tempted to say, look at how good I am, look at what I can do, remember Paul. Remember his demeanor. Remember his posture. The next time you're tempted to look at other Christians and think to yourself how much more righteous you are than they are, or how much you've done more for the kingdom than they are or have, remember the Apostle Paul, who did far more than you and I will ever do for the cause of Jesus Christ, and yet he saw himself as lower than even you and I. The closer you draw to the Lord, the more you see his holiness, the more you see your wretched sinfulness. And we praise God that we are saved by grace. So, he saw himself lower than both you and me. Philippians 2:3 says, do nothing from selfish or empty conceit. Right? Don't be conceited in the things that you do. Don't be selfish in the things that you do. But with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. That should be our framework. And that's how Paul thought of the congregation. Romans 12:10 says, give preference to one another in honor. That word honor means value. Value one another. Give preference to one another. Galatians 5:13 states, through love, serve one another. You remember Christ said, I am among you as the one who what? As who serves. Are we more important than Christ? No, we ought to be among one another as those who serve in humility. The true servant of Christ will have a low view of himself, and we see that in Scripture. Several examples of this in Scripture. One would be Gideon. When God called Gideon in the book of Judges, he said, God calls Gideon. He says, oh Lord, how shall I deliver Israel? Behold, my family is the least in Manasseh, and I am the youngest in my father's house. How can I do it? He had a low view of himself. How can you work through me? I don't have those attributes. I don't have those strengths. I'm from a low tribe. God says, hey, listen. I will work through you. It's not about you. It's about me. Remember Isaiah in chapter 6? I am a man of unclean lips. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Isaiah saw himself as a sinful individual, and yet God used him in such a mighty way. He thought he was lowly. He saw himself for who he truly was. In the New Testament, we see Peter, when Christ appears to Peter in Luke chapter 5, verse 8, Peter says, go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. Do you know what I am? Do you know who I am? I am a sinner. Not one of us is worthy of the gift given to us by Jesus Christ. Not one of us. Not one of us is worthy of the ministry that God has given to us, and every single one of us has a ministry. But we're not to wallow in our lowliness. We're not to have a little pity party. Why? Because whenever and wherever Paul speaks of his littleness, remember what Paul means, little? Whenever Paul speaks of his littleness, we see immediately he turns his attention to the grace of God and the greatness of God and the blessing of being able to serve God in ministry. Over and over again in Scripture we see it. 1 Corinthians 15:9. For I am the least of the apostles, right? I just read to you that a few minutes ago. Listen to what he goes on to say. And not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. I'm what God made me. And his grace towards me did not prove vain. But I labored even more than them all, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. God's grace is with you to bring you through it, to supply the strength, to make you strong where you are weak. 1 Timothy 1:13, Paul says, and this was just before the last verse that I gave you in 1 Timothy, where he says, it is a trustworthy statement among whom I am chief. That's verse 15. In verse 13, he says, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, that's how I was before, yet I was shown mercy
because I acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and the love which are found in Jesus Christ. The minute he was tempted to have a little pity party, he would look at the grace of God and the abundance of God and the goodness of God and all that was supplied to him and given to him.
Paul always comes back to the grace of God and the work that God has given to him. And he does it here, even in verse 8. To me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given. Grace being unmerited favor. Grace being something given to you that you do not deserve. To what, Paul? To preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. So the posture of Paul here is humility. It should be our attitude as well. In Romans 12:3, it says, "For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than we ought to think." Don't elevate yourself. The minute you do, you begin to become unqualified for ministry. One writer writes, "This attitude does not limit a man's service, that is, seeing yourself as low, but rather it is the key to his usefulness." And Paul in text moves quickly from being the least of all believers to the message that God has given him to proclaim. And that's important too. It's to preach to the Gentiles. What does the word say there? It says unfathomable riches of Christ. Interesting word. Fathomless. Bottomless. The word means untraceable. The riches of Jesus Christ are so vast that they cannot be discovered. You cannot see the end of them. It's like the universe. It just keeps going and going and going and going. In other words, you can't exhaust the riches that are found in Jesus Christ. You can study them for all eternity and still have more to discover. And I love that thought. You can experience them until the end of time and still be amazed at Jesus Christ. There will never be a time when you have exhausted all that he is and all that he has done. Never. Colossians 2:3 says that we have in Jesus Christ all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The world is seeking wisdom. The world is seeking knowledge. What they don't understand, what they don't know, is all of it is found in Jesus Christ. All of it. What does Paul have in mind here? You could fill in the blanks. The list is truly endless of the riches that are found in Jesus Christ, and we have experienced them. His kindness, his forbearance, his patience with us, his mercy and his great love that we saw in Ephesians chapter 2, his glory, radiant, his assurance, the assurance that we find in Jesus Christ, his sacrifice, how beautiful and kind was the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And 2 Peter 1:4 talks of his precious and magnificent promises. All the wondrous, glorious promises that are in Christ. We'll never know the end of it all. It just keeps coming. It's grace upon grace. Our self-worth is not found in who we are. It is found in who we proclaim. And that is Jesus Christ. It's not found in the person who preaches, but in the person who we preach. It's Jesus Christ that gives us our worth. Philippians chapter 3, verse 8. Paul is just, he's enamored with Christ. And he says this, "More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus." Now, we just talked about all the things that Paul had. All things to be loss. Talking about all that he had in his Judaism. To be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. I've lost everything to Christ. And I've counted them but rubbish. Why, Paul? So that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which comes through faith in Jesus Christ. The righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. And then he says this, and I love this section, that I may know him
I mean, if anyone knew Christ, it was Paul, but he wanted to know him more. That's our encouragement this morning, to know Christ more and to know the power of his resurrection. We ought never be the center of our own lives. Jesus Christ should be the core. And it is in Christ that we find our sufficiency. It is in Christ that we find our joy. It is in Christ that we find our completeness. It's in Christ that we find our peace. Oh, if only the world could know him. If only the counselors in the counseling rooms across America would share this great truth. There would be far less troubled people in this world. Everything is Christ. Show us Christ. To me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. But not only was Paul to proclaim Christ, not only was Paul to preach Christ, in verse 9, he was also to bring some things to light. To bring them to light, to reveal things. Paul was called to reveal. He was called to shed light upon things. What happens when you walk into a dark room and you flip the light on? The things that you didn't see, you now see. What you didn't know, you now know. And Paul here has turned the lights on regarding a great truth. So not only did Paul have the special joy of proclaiming the vast depths of Jesus Christ, but it was his unique privilege, by the grace of God, to reveal, to illuminate the great mystery hidden from all the ages. And we've been talking about this. This is that the Jews and the Gentiles are now one in Jesus Christ. That's the mystery that he had revealed. And while Paul's posture was low, his proclamation was without equal. His proclamation was without parallel. It was without measure. Paul, as I said earlier, Paul was merely just simply a clay pot who carried gold. And that's what we are, and that's what we do. We have this treasure in earthen vessels to share the gospel with the people around us. We tend to forget that we are called to proclaim this same message to the world. God did not save us so that we can merely enjoy the benefits of life, to simply sit back and mention Jesus Christ from time to time, or even to go to church on Sunday, as important as that is. God brought us to a saving faith in Jesus Christ so that we might in turn proclaim him among the nations, to proclaim him to our families, to proclaim him to our friends, our co-workers. Sometimes we get too comfortable in our own little Christian circles of fellowship, and we think that this is the Christian life. It is not. I mean, these moments are sweet. They are respites from the battle. But our call is to proclaim, to make known, to reveal the mysteries that Paul has revealed to us from his word. That is our calling. God has given us a great treasure. We're not, as the Bible says, we're not to hoard it. We're not to bury it. We've come to see the unfathomable riches of Jesus Christ. Are we now to hide them under a bushel? Remember that old song we sung as kids? Hide it under a bushel. No, I'm going to let it shine. Let it shine. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 5 through 7 say this: we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus is Lord, and ourselves as bondservants for Jesus' sake. You know that word actually means slave? And ourselves as slaves for Jesus' sake. For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. That's amazing. Listen to that statement. The one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. That's what you hold. That's what you're to give. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels so that surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not of ourselves. It's not about me, it's about Christ. Live our lives for Christ.
Paul is beside himself with wonder at the great gift and responsibility that has been given to him to share the mystery which has been hidden from all the ages. We've seen his posture, he is lowly. We've seen his proclamation, which is the riches, abundant riches of Jesus Christ. And verse 10 tells us of the purpose, and it is an interesting one. I love when you go slowly through the Word of God and you say, wow, hey, that's pretty good. Verse 10 says, so that the manifold wisdom of God. God's wisdom here is called manifold. It's a common word in classical Greek literature. It means many, varied, rich colors alongside each other, woven or embroidered. Get that picture in your mind? It's used of Joseph. Remember Joseph's cloak? It's used of Joseph's cloak, the many-colored cloak of Joseph. Last week, we stood here, my wife and I, and my wife was presented with this lovely, beautiful bouquet of flowers. She went home, she put it in water, and it sat there. Just beautiful. She took pictures of it. All different types of flowers, all different beautiful colors, just radiating. That's the picture that's in mind here. The colors were amazing. So many different flowers. This is the picture. So that the bouquet, the many varied rich colors of God's wisdom might now be made known through the church. If you're like me, you're saying, wait a minute, is this saying what I think it's saying? That the church of Jesus Christ, and the church here in this verse, I believe is speaking of not only the universal church, but I think it's talking about the local church as well. Down through the ages, the church, including you and I, is somehow the agent, is somehow the instrument that God uses to display this manifold wisdom. Is that what this verse is saying? Yes. Yes. The church is used to display the bouquet of God's wisdom. Now, we'd expect this as we go through here. We would expect this, at least I would, to apply to the world, right? At least so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the world. I would expect that. That's part of what we do. But that's not what this text says. It says so that the amazing varied colors of God's wisdom might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. What's that talking about? It's talking about the angelic realm. It's talking about the angelic realm. It's talking about good angels and bad angels. And given the context of the book of Ephesians here, it has primarily in view the demonic realm, Satan and his demons. If you're one of the demonic realm, now remember, our context is Jews and Gentiles. If you're one of the demonic realm, you love the animosity that existed between the Jew and the Gentile, right? You love that animosity. You stir it up. You encourage it. Division is good. A house divided among itself, what? Will not stand. So Satan and his angels would use this to divide them. Satan and his angels would encourage the Jews to be prideful against the Gentiles. He infected the Gentiles with hatred towards the Jews, and we see this throughout the Old Testament. And if you think about it, what are the fruits of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, right? Satan and his angelic demons will use hatred, bitterness, hostility, cruelty, evil, uncertainty, lust. To what? To disunite man against God. Israel would fall because of their pride and because they looked at the worship of the Gentiles and they wanted what they had. Jealousy. For the Gentiles on their part, I mean, they engaged in every form of demonic worship, cutting themselves, temple prostitution, killing children for their deity. Remember that Satan is a master at manipulating the hearts of sinful men
And he has used this scenario for generations to cause strife and dissension among the people of the earth. But here comes Jesus Christ. Dies on the cross, raised from the dead, breaks down all the barriers that once existed between all the peoples, and now he provides a united front from which one new people of God who love God, want to serve God from every walk of life, every continent, every nation. And this spells doom for the demons, and it spells doom for Satan. And the angels are dumbfounded by the wisdom of God. God has put on a clinic here. Their jaws are on the ground. Wow, we didn't expect that. The good angels rejoice and glorify their God for the beauty and the majesty and the wisdom that God has shown in the salvation of men. And we as saved individuals, we see that glory. We see that majesty and we rejoice in it. And Satan and his demons are also marveling at what God has done. But for a different reason, he has just pulled the rug out from all of them. Christ defeated sin and Satan at the cross. And their time is limited, and they know that. And the Church of Jesus Christ is now a daily reminder of that. One writer writes, "It is not a dead Jesus whom Christians serve, but a living one. Where can people see him except in the church, which gives, as it were, hands and feet and nerves and sinews to his life?" We, as a church, are united in Christ, not only to share and to spread the gospel, but to show our unity and our love for one another. No matter our background, no matter our nationality, no matter our race, no matter our color, in so doing, we bear witness of the manifold wisdom of God, not only to the world, which we would expect, but to the entire angelic realm. That's mind-boggling. Think about that the next time you start to badmouth a brother and sister in Christ. There's more than just the people around you. There's the spiritual realm as well. We're a family in Christ. We're united in Christ. We need to work through our differences and not badmouth one another. One writer writes, "In the classroom of God's universe, he is the teacher. The angels are the students. The church is the illustration. And the subject is the manifold wisdom of God." We need to share Christ. 1 Corinthians 4, 9 says this. I think Paul is actually stopping the mouths of those who have come against him. But he says this: "I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men." I have a long quote here, but it's a beautiful quote. James Montgomery Boyce says this. Listen to this insight. I was gonna quote snippets, but I was like, man, this is rich. Listen to this. "When Satan rebelled against God and carried the host of fallen angels, now demons with him, into eternal ruin, God could have crushed the rebellion and annihilated Satan and his hosts forever. That would have been just and that would have been reasonable. It might even have been merciful. For if God had gone on to create Adam and Eve, as he had no doubt determined to do beforehand, Satan would not have been there to tempt them. The pair would not have fallen, and sin and death would not have passed upon the race. But this would not have shown God's manifold wisdom. It would have shown his power and perhaps even his mercy, but it would not have shown that God's way, the way of truth and righteousness, is the only really good way and the only sure path to happiness. So instead of annihilating Satan, God took an entirely different path." Quote,
assuming this is God, I have already determined to create a race called man, and I know in advance, because I know all things, that Satan will seduce man from my righteousness and plunge him into misery. Satan will think he has won. But while Satan is doing that, turning the human race against me and setting individual human beings against one another and even against themselves, I will begin to create a new people who will glory in doing what is right, even when it is unpopular, and who will delight in pleasing me even when they suffer for it. Satan will say, your people serve you only because you protect them, only because you provide for them materially. Remember what Satan said of Job? The only reason he serves you is because he gives you stuff. But here and there, in a great variety of ways, I will allow them to be greatly abused and persecuted, and I will show by their reaction that not only will they continue to praise me in their suffering and thus bring glory to my name, but they will even be happier in their suffering than Satan's people will be with their maximum share of human prestige and possessions. Wow. Let us be the example that God calls us to be. Amen? We've seen the posture of Paul. It is lowly, it is humble, it is contrite, we ought to be. We've seen the proclamation of Paul. It is the unfathomable riches of Christ. Our self-worth is not found in who we are, but who we proclaim. And we have looked at the purpose to make known the manifold wisdom of God through the church, not only to the world, but to the angelic realm. And then finally, our confidence in verse 11. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he, meaning God, carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. From the very beginning, God had an eternal purpose, an eternal plan, and all of it is being carried out according to the way that God has foreordained it. That's our confidence. That's our trust. That's our strength. And all of it done in Jesus Christ. Remember, every single verse that we've studied so far points to Jesus Christ. It's all in him. All in him. And in no other. For from him and through him and to him are what? All things. Romans 11:36. Verse 12, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. If all of this has been done and is being done, what cause do you and I have to fear from our God who is doing so much? None. We have assurance. We have certainty. These are the comforts of a Christian. And because of all of this, Paul says in verse 13, therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are for your glory. What's he saying? Don't worry about me. Don't worry about me. I'm going to be okay because I'm trusting in the sovereignty of God in all of this. Remember, the way of Christ and the way of the Christian is suffering. The sooner we come to grips with that, the better. Paul here does not complain to the Ephesians, though it is his love for them that has put him in prison. Remember, he's writing this from a prison. But instead, what does he do? He's encouraging them. Don't worry about me. I'm good, man. God's on the throne. He's guiding. He's directing. Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulation on my behalf, for they are your glory. And why could Paul rejoice? Because he saw past his present condition and he trusted in God's eternal plan. 2 Corinthians 4:17, Paul would encourage us in this way. Listen to this. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison, while we look at the things which are seen. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. We've seen the posture of Paul. He is lowly. We've seen the proclamation of Paul. We've seen the purpose of Paul. And now here, the confidence of Paul is in God. It's always in God, knowing that God is sovereign and on the throne despite what happens in the world.
You look out at all the things that are taking place in this world, in this age, and we wonder to ourselves, are we on the brink of something devastating to the world? But our confidence and our assurance is in the Lord as Christians. This is our opportunity to share the gospel, to tell them about the hope of Christ. Is it any wonder at this point, starting in verse 14, that Paul would break out into prayer? I mean, is it any wonder? And so shall we. Let's bow and pray. Almighty Father in heaven, we are thankful for men like Paul. We are thankful for their example. As Paul had said, follow me as I follow Christ. Our greatest example, of course, is our Savior Jesus Christ. And Lord, we thank you for him. Lord, who did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. Lord, he humbled himself. He came to earth for the purpose of saving man. And we, Lord, as Christians, we as little Christs, Lord, submitting to our Savior Jesus Christ as slaves, as servants, as bondservants of Christ, ought we not to proclaim and be humble in the midst of that proclamation, knowing, Lord, that which we proclaim is amazing. Oh, Lord, when was the last time we wondered at the amazingness of the gospel? Lord, light a fire in our hearts. If we are not passionate for Christ, how can we share that passion? And thank you for the blessed blood of Christ. Thank you for him who died for us, who gave his life for us, Lord. He didn't have to. And thank you, Lord, that you have moved our hearts to draw closer to you, to trust in you. May that be the case with all of us, Lord. If there is anyone among us, Lord, who does not know you, who does not know this hope, who does not know this assurance that is in the world of scariness, that we look around and see all of that, I pray that you would show them and give them the hope that is found in Christ in the midst of all of this, and help us as a church to unite and love one another, Lord. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, that you have love for one another. Help us to love each other, not to bicker and to argue, but to show us, to show each other the grace that God has shown us. Lord, thank you for Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.